and that the sanctions of the covenant were about to fall on them. Now, Daniel is different, however, since he prophesies during the exile and while God is carrying out the sanctions against the Jews. And he ministers to foreign heads of state rather than the conquered people of Israel. Now, when we come to examining the question of the authorship and the date and all of that, on the one side, the liberal critical view of the author and date is that it's post-exilic. It's after the fact. That it's history written as prediction, but nothing was really predicted at all. And they do that because they deny the supernatural. They don't believe it's possible for a God to predict the future. The historic view of the book, though, is that Daniel was written by, guess what? Daniel. Daniel himself. And here are some reasons why. The second portion of the book, Daniel is named as the one who receives the revelations from God, and he also speaks in the first person. He does it in chapter 7, he does it in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 12. So it's a repeated kind of thing. He is the one commanded to preserve the book in which these words of revelation are found. The entire book, it seems, is really the work of one writer. And if Daniel is named as the one who receives the revelations later in the book, it follows that he was the author of the entire book. Now, the fact that it's a unit can be demonstrated, I believe. The first part actually prepares us for the second. Thus, chapter 7 develops more fully what is introduced in chapter 2, that big statue thing that we see in chapter 2, and chapter 8 as well. And 7 and 8 don't make complete sense without understanding chapter 2. And several sections of even the same part stand in kind of a mutual relationship. If you compare chapter 3, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 49, where it talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being rulers in Babylon, you can see the connection even within that same section. Early on in chapter 1, talks about carrying away the vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, that sets us up for understanding Belshazzar's feast and that sort of thing. You see that sort of thing happening again and again, that this book is thoroughly intertwined and connected to one another. The historical narratives have the purpose of revealing how the God of Israel is glorified even among the heathen nations. That's a theme throughout the book. And the character of Daniel is everywhere seen as the same. It is one Daniel who appears throughout the entire book. Also, in the New Testament, Jesus, in Matthew 24, quotes Daniel as Daniel. And according to historical scholars and that sort of thing, the book properly reflects both Babylonian and Persian empires as they were at the time of Daniel. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is not among the prophets. He's a part, the section called the writings. Why? Well, he wasn't an official prophet. He didn't minister to the people of Israel, but as I said, rather to pagan kings. He had the gift of prophecy, but not the office of prophet. Now, another issue is that, now we can't tell this from reading our English version, but Daniel's written in two different languages, in Hebrew and Aramaic. E.J. Young said this, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4a are written in Hebrew. And then also 8:1 to 12:13 are in Hebrew. All the rest, 2, 4b to 7:28, are written in Aramaic. Now, it's difficult to determine exactly why that would be the case, but of all the things that have been suggested, the one that seems to make the most sense is that Aramaic, being the language of the world at the time, that was the international trade language, is used in those portions of the book which outline the future history of worldly empires and their relation to the people of God. And Hebrew is used in those portions which interpret for the Hebrews the meaning of the visions and the meaning of the world empires. Now, it should also be said that Hebrew bears similarity. The Hebrew in Daniel bears similarities to the Hebrew that we find in Ezekiel, who was a prophet at the time of the exile. The other great prophet was Ezekiel. It's clear that he was of that time. So if Daniel's writing is similar to his, it would point to that time. As far as the Aramaic is concerned, there's nothing which would preclude its having been written by Daniel in Babylon. Well, now on to the history of it. When Judah fell, the cream of the crop was of the youth were carried off. They were to be used in the service of the king of Babylon. Now, that was a typical tactic. It's what they often did, and it was a way of keeping insurrection back in the home country and that sort of thing from happening. So as Judah falls, the king is captured. Many of the youth were carried off and deported to Babylon. The events of the fall of Jerusalem, you can read for yourself in the final chapters of 2 Kings and the final chapters of 2 Chronicles. Now, the prophets had been predicting this fall for centuries. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen, and now Judah is also collapsing. Now, this wasn't just the movements of ancient kingdoms. This is the judgment of God upon them for incessant idolatry and rebellion against the law. Even Moses predicted exile would come. Now, even though you expect it to come as you read through the Old Testament, you read Jeremiah's response to it and his weeping and his grief and all of that, you just get this enormous sense of sadness. The great potential that Israel possessed when she entered the land was now gone. Rather than being a prosperous people of God, they were now exiled and oppressed. God's promise had come true. The sanction of the covenant exile was happening right before their eyes. This was a time of great sadness. Families torn apart. Many died. Some taken to Babylon. Some left behind to eke out an existence in a ravaged land. It was not a good time to be a Jew. Your mind would have been filled with uncertainty. What's going to happen to us? What will they do to us when we get to Babylon? Will we live as slaves? Will we ever be able to return home? What will happen to our homes and fields in the meantime? Why didn't God keep this from happening to us? Or perhaps there were some thinking more correctly, why in the world didn't we repent long ago and live in obedience to God? Because if we had, none of this would be happening. Sadness, fear, grief would have been the experience of just about everyone. And we have to wonder, was there any faith left? Were there those who still trusted in Yahweh, even though we see them going through such a difficult time? Well, the answer is a resounding yes, there were. And we discover a wonderful story of faith right here in the beginning of Daniel's book. That's a familiar story. If you were raised in the church, you've heard it multiple times. And it is a significant account of faith and faithfulness. Now, the king had laid out specific guidelines for how these young folks that were brought in, how they ought to be trained. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Suppose this would happen to you. Now, these guys were probably in their teenage years. They may not have been as young as some of you are. But taken away, by the army, probably, of Babylon, taken away from your home, from your family, from everything that you knew that was familiar. Now you have to go live somewhere else. You're told to eat a different kind of food. You probably have to dress differently than you're accustomed to. You would miss your friends. You would miss your parents, your brothers and sisters. But that's where you are. That's what you have to do. That's what you're commanded to do. You would probably be scared. You would be homesick. And you wouldn't be quite sure what in the world is going on. You might even be tempted to try and run away and get back home where you were, but it was so far and it was across the desert, there's no way you could do that and live by yourself. So you're stuck. You're there in Babylon, and everything you once knew is now gone. That's a terrible, terrible place to be. That's a terrible place to be if you're a grown up, but especially terrible if you're young. So you have a choice at that point. You have a choice to try and be faithful to God, because God is always faithful. Or you have a choice to rebel, continue on disobeying God, just like the nation had done, which got them into this problem in the first place. So it's important for you to think about. Now, we can't really imagine what that would be like. But what would you want to do? And it's easy for us to say, oh, I would want to obey God. But it's a lot harder to do that. So even tomorrow, when you're doing stuff, you're not in that bad situation. If you're doing stuff tomorrow, what's your answer going to be tomorrow? Yeah, I think I want to obey what God says rather than doing the easy thing. All right? Now, these young men were to be thoroughly immersed in Babylonian history, culture, language, and even though it's not mentioned here in the text, I can't imagine that that didn't include learning everything there was to know about the deities and religions there in Babylon. Now, they were bright, handsome men, we're told, but we only have an account of these four. There were most likely many others. And most likely, they all went along with the program. These four stand out because of their resistance. And we see that both here and in chapter 3. Even their food was directed by the king's order. Now, do you ever wonder why they rejected all of it? I mean, I can't imagine that over the course of time, that every meal that was presented to them had stuff in it from the list of forbidden foods. That just seems unreasonable. Certainly they would have beef, and certainly they would have fish with scales. Certainly they would have lamb from time to time. Why didn't they eat that? Gleason Archer says this: probably most of the meat items on the menu were taken from animals sacrificed to the patron gods of Babylon, Marduk, Nebo, and Ishtar, for example. And no doubt the wine from the king's table had first been part of the libation to these deities. Therefore, even those portions of food and drink that were not inherently unclean had been tainted by contact with pagan cultic usage. So they don't do it. Daniel proposes a deal that they be allowed to eat only vegetables while the rest of the crew eats the king's food, and that they do this for 10 days to see what happens. Ashpenaz, Nebuchadnezzar's, call him chief of staff perhaps, goes along with it, but he wasn't going to lose his job over it. He was willing to do the test, but if they didn't test out better, he was going to enforce what the king said. We can all understand that. So he wasn't ready to let them set the king's food aside completely at this point. Well, Daniel and his three friends had been instructed in the Torah, and they intended to keep the law of God even though they were in this foreign land. Daniel was intent on doing what Paul teaches us to do in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Or as the NLT puts it, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. The dietary laws and many other things spelled out for the Jews no longer apply to us now in the New Covenant. But there are so many other ways that the world around us tries to press us into its mold. Let's be honest, we're tempted by it, and we cave into it. We accept the pressure and capitulate to it. Daniel was intent on not doing that. Now, where Daniel got the idea for the 10-day test, we don't know. Did he think of it on his own? Or did God reveal that to him or something? We just don't know. Whatever it was, it worked. And they ate only vegetables. When examined, they were better than the others. In time, when examined by the king, they were 10 times better. Now, I think that's most likely hyperbole, meaning that they far excelled the others. And they were better in testable things, like learning the languages and that sort of thing, but also in appearance. So Daniel and his friends stood up to the dominant world power of their day. And they did so by faith. They trusted in the faithfulness of God. And that is a theme that will be repeated in Daniel's book again and again. God keeps his promises. Even in exile, he is faithful to those who call on him. Now, being faithful does not mean that he'll lift the exile before the time. No matter of fact, that would have been unfaithful to what he had promised. And these guys weren't even asking for that. They knew that the exile was, in fact, God being faithful to his word, and they were determined to serve him regardless of their circumstances. Now, they're living in obedience, whether they were familiar with this or not, perhaps they were, but they were living in obedience to the command of the Lord through Jeremiah. We read in Jeremiah 29, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So they weren't to go and create a revolution in Babylon. They were to go seek the good of the city to where the Lord had sent them. Now, that's the same position that we are in. We are exiles in a foreign world. The antagonism against the gospel and biblical standards is rising rapidly, but we're still to seek the welfare of the city in which we live. We're not commanded to take over or to lead a movement. We're not to be subversives, but rather to make the place where we find ourselves a better place. Babylon never became the kingdom of God, but they were blessed for having the likes of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their midst. Our neighborhoods should be blessed due to our presence there, even though we live among a majority of unbelievers. If all we do is to try and fight political fights and be an antagonist against the culture, we're not fulfilling this calling that we have as we live in a foreign land. Daniel and his friends determined to obey God, but they didn't go out on a big campaign against the king's food. They carried out their given tasks. They studied Chaldean and Babylonian cultures. There's no record of them trying to convince anyone else about not eating the king's food. Perhaps they talked to some of the other Jews among them, but there's no record of it. And there was certainly no coup against the king. Part of the problem, I believe, with the church here in the United States is that for most of our history, we have held a privileged position. Let's be honest, that's changing rapidly, and we have to get used to living as exiles. Our calling remains, however, to seek the good of our city. God is faithful to his people when they live in privileged prosperity and when they are in exile. God is still faithful. So let's stand for the truth. Stand for right. First and foremost, in our own lives. Think of how bad it would have been if Daniel and his friends would have been trying to overthrow the king on some kind of moral grounds, which there are probably plenty of. And they were doing that while living immorally themselves. Don't let that be said of us. Let's live even in exile with the intent of pleasing our Lord and bearing positive witness to him. That's all Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They intended to live according to the laws of Yahweh, giving him the glory. Now, God was faithful to them. He caused their situation to work out positively, better than what they could have imagined, most likely. But God's faithfulness doesn't always do that. It doesn't always have that kind of end. Many times, the people of God have suffered and died for the cause of Christ. But God was also faithful then. He was faithful to his word relative to the exile. He had promised it. It was now happening. He, as we can tell, looking from our vantage point now, he was faithful to the promises of restoration. That was totally, that was 70 years hence from the time these things are happening. But God was also faithful, particularly in his promise and in the reality of when Christ went to the cross. After having lived perfectly here, he went to the cross to bear the guilt and punishment for all of our sins. He rose again on the third day so that we can rest in his promise that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're absolutely dependent on the faithfulness of God. We can't depend on our own faithfulness because it's flawed and imperfect. The account we have here of Daniel and his friends is not to be construed as though they were sinless in some way. No, they obeyed God in this situation and were blessed because of it. But were there sins in their lives? Certainly. But they, like we, needed to trust in the grace and mercy of God for their salvation. They trusted in the Redeemer to come as we trust in the Redeemer that has come. They were saved by grace through faith just like we are. That faith was then demonstrated in their trusting God in this very challenging dilemma. And as time goes on here in this country, we too may be faced with more and more of these kinds of situations. They obeyed when caving in would have been easy. That's just some food. Just a little bit of wine. Not a big deal. Would God be all that offended if we do this? No, they didn't think that way. Their hearts were set on obedience. So let's get our eyes on the Savior with such intensity that we too will be motivated to obey when disobedience is popular. May Christ loom large in our hearts. May his life, death, resurrection, and ascension take up so much space in our thinking that we have no room for contemplating going after the king's food of this world. We need that view of Christ to be stirring in us that leads us away from the world to him, from ourselves to him, from promoting our own agenda to him. So we need a determination, but the motivation comes from Christ himself. Let's come and meet him at his table.